Hebrews chapter 9, and this morning we want to read from verse 15 on through verse 28. We're showing you the distinction here for an example from Hebrews 9 of that which one of the key words in the book of Hebrews is better. We have a salvation and a content of salvation that's better than what they had in the Old Testament. It's not because we're better. The Lord knows. We're no better than Israel was. But God is pleased to provide a salvation that goes beyond that relationship that He set down with Israel under law and through a priesthood. And we're going to see that as we come to this place of understanding our priesthood, being refreshed in this truth that we're all believer priests who know Christ as our Savior. You're a believer priest this morning. We want to see how we form living sacrifices and not dead sacrifices the way they did. And it's because in the last half of this chapter, you're going to see one sacrifice that supersedes, that finishes up, that concludes all of those Old Testament blood animal sacrifices that were only temporary and had to be performed again and again and again until this one and last sacrifice. So that no more blood sacrifices have to take place. Let's begin with verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this cause He is the mediator of a new covenant, that by means of death, for the complete redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. This is talking about Jews, Israelites that are transitioning from under law, from the day of Pentecost now to being saved by grace. Even for those Old Testament believers are transitioning, trading in their Old Testament salvation and content for New Testament salvation. That's what verse 15 is talking about. Verse 16. For where a testament or a covenant is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, or a death concerning a testator. He has to provide a sacrifice, or in this case, with our covenant, He became the sacrifice Himself. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death concerning the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. And it wasn't any human blood, it was animal blood that enacted that first testament, the old covenant. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant or testament which God has enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And almost all things that are cleansed almost all things that are by the law cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or forgiveness, cleansing of sin. It was therefore, verse 23, necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens, that is these earthly things, they're the pattern of the true things in heaven, should be purified with these, with the blood of animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end or the completion of the ages, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of the many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time apart from sin unto salvation. One sacrifice. Blood sacrifices are finished with this one sacrifice. We've been looking at three ways believers perform God's pre-planned works. What are the pre-planned works? Ephesians 2:10. God has planned works for every believer that we should walk in them. How do we perform these works? What we've seen so far, we are a servant by virtue of the gospel. When we believe the gospel, we became a servant of Jesus Christ. What's the more hard translation of servant? Slave. And we're all positionally slaves of Christ. Every boy, girl who knows Christ as their Savior, every grandma and grandpa, and everybody in between age-wise and maturity-wise, spiritually mature-wise, we're all slaves in our position in Christ. That's a great thing. This slavery is an easy thing. And it's a privileged thing. But now, enacting that in our lives is something that we have to choose to do, and that's going to take what we call, what Scripture calls lordship. You become a born-again believer by believing the gospel, not by making Christ the boss of your life. And that has been a misnomer that has been spoken of some time ago, the early 60s. You got to receive Christ as Lord and Savior, Savior and Lord. Well, if you accept Him as the Lord and you're acting as He's your boss, He's your Savior and then your boss, then I can see that your faith, your profession is genuine. But God doesn't need that. And that's not required for your salvation. But now, it's our reasonable, logical service. We're going to see that when we come to priestly service this morning. But we're a slave to Christ, but we have to choose to act as a slave, a willing slave. A slave who's desirous, not kicking and screaming, but desirous. This only makes sense that you, that I yield myself to you as my Lord, my slave master. Then we saw that another way that we do service to God, if we are yielded to Christ in our practice as a slave, then we can be, as we saw in the New Testament, another word for service, ministers. And it's the word attendant. It has where you're attending to the needs of other people, other believers, both on a physical level, supplying physical necessities, and spiritual needs of fellow believers in the body of Christ. Being a minister. Every boy and girl, grandma and grandpa here this morning, that is a born-again believer, is a slave, and is a minister. You don't have to stand behind a desk, as I thought as a kid. If anybody's called a minister, it's the guy up here. He's the minister. No, every believer is a minister. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 4. Everybody has a work of ministry. Okay? Now we're looking at a third way of service. We started this last week, and that is of being a priest. But what we just read in our Scripture this morning, it's not priest like the Old Testament Israelite nation of blood sacrifices, animal sacrifices. Christ's death was the end to all of those animal sacrifices. They were only a temporary covering until He, the final once for all, not simply a covering, but a taking away and a payment of all sin was performed and accomplished. Now, believer priests today aren't bringing bloody sacrifices to the front of the building here. We don't have some big altar out there and where you slay an animal and sprinkle blood and burn a body and eat some of the flesh and so on and so forth as they did at the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem. Because that's all been done. So our sacrifices as priests are going to be living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. So what we see so far is we are a servant of Christ, belonging to Christ. We are ministers for Christ to one another. And now we are believer priests to God. So we serve in those three different capacities. What we've seen so far is that all New Testament believers are believer priests. We're not going to look at the passage, but you can look at it for yourself. Remind yourself again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. I would like to do a little math trick in my mind. Four verses in between. Just look at things numerically. 5 and 9, and it tells us that we're all living stones of this temple, one temple, in which we perform spiritual sacrifices. These sacrifices are going to involve your spirit. How so? In the Old Testament, you just went through the motions of whatever was stated there. This is how you do it. This is how many times you do it. This is how you, A, B, C, D, just follow the recipe. And you didn't have to understand what it meant or its significance or anything. But as New Testament believer priests, we serve in the realm of our spirit where salvation has taken place. John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. The new birth, the born-again experience, takes place in the realm of your human spirit, and you can see and understand things you could not see or understand before you believed the gospel. And now you can see and understand what a believer priest is about. When you're reading this material and examining this for yourself, you can see it for yourself. And you can understand it because your salvation has taken place in the realm of your spirit. One thing we mentioned last week is that the church, the body of Christ, is a priesthood. And if everybody here this morning, and I don't know if everybody is a born-again believer, but whoever is, you're a priest. You're a priest. The Old Testament Israel had a priesthood. It was narrowed down from the 12 tribes, which was originally intended to. We saw that in Exodus chapter 19. It was narrowed down to one tribe and then one family of that tribe. The tribe of Levi and then the family of Aaron. And they were the only ones who could be priests or go-betweens, God and men. But now all of us, our believer priests this morning. And so, our being a believer priest doesn't mean, well, I'm a priest when I come here to this temple. We went to Lynetta's mom's memorial over at Tri-City Baptist. But the full term of that group is Tri-City Baptist Temple. And I've known other, and they're good people, and people that are born again, they know Christ as their Savior, but they name their meeting place temple. When we disperse from here, guess where the temple goes? Gets in all of these cars. The temple blocks get in these cars, and the temple just disbands and drives away. But we're a part of a temple. So as we're a part of a temple, these living blocks here escape to our homes or wherever we're going today or throughout this week. Guess where the sacrifices are going to take place? Wherever the living stones are. You don't come to this building. This isn't a temple. This is a part, one building block of the temple. And Jesus Christ is the keystone or the headstone of the whole temple. And this goes way back to the day of Pentecost where this temple began. I don't want to dare count or guess how many hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of individuals from the day of Pentecost till this morning make up this living temple. But we don't have a building. We don't have a particular clothing that they had to have in the Old Testament. The priests had to have specific dress. Couldn't come in shorts and t-shirts. By the way, Rich, do you have shorts on this morning? Yeah, you do. Okay. I would like to pick on Rich because his thermostat runs a little higher than the rest of us. So if it's a tank top or just a spaghetti strap, you know, if it gets too warm, you're going to see him dress that way. That's the garb of a believer priest. Look at him. Look at anybody. There is no special garb anymore. It's every man, woman, and child who's a believer. And then there's no blood relationship. It's not who my daddy was or my granddaddy or anything like that. It's who my Heavenly Father is. And I can come from a background of family who never knew Christ as their Savior. And yet I can be the first one in a lineage, or first that I'm aware of. And I'm a believer priest. And it wasn't because they were believer priests. So that's what a New Testament believer priest looks like. What we started, or where we left off last week, is what are the sacrifices? What are the sacrifices of the believer priest? Now we're going to see three different books of the New Testament. We're going to see a couple verses in Romans, in one chapter in Romans. We're going to see two verses in one chapter in Hebrews that mentions three sacrifices. And then we're going to go to the book of Philippians. And in two different chapters, one verse each in two different chapters, we're going to see two more sacrifices. So we only have three books of the New Testament that tell us what these sacrifices are. In other words, you take a concordance and you look up this word thousia, if you're looking at the Greek, or sacrifice in your English concordance, and you look up that word and study sacrifice. There's only six sacrifices, they're living sacrifices, that are delineated for New Testament believers. And so it isn't simply a starting point, a suggestion of, well, here's six, can you name any more? That's what a lot of people do. How about the sacrifice of playing an instrument? Or how about the sacrifice of singing? Of what they call in many groups worship. Well, you can worship when you sing, but that isn't the exclusive place you worship at all. Don't limit it to getting up and singing and so forth. But where you make these little things. Well, I have a sacrifice. All true sacrifices are going to be collected in these six areas. And you know what? We let Scripture tell us what the sacrifices are. I don't come to Scripture and say, yeah, well, you should have this one and this one and this one and that one should also be listed as sacrifice. No, there's only six. And where do I get that? From Scripture. So as we start out this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And here again, you've been here before. You've heard these things. We're just kind of blowing off some dust and maybe shedding a little fresh light on some things that we haven't emphasized before, but in Romans chapter 12, this is where it starts. It's with your physical body. Now, your physical body is a container. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have a verse about 22-23 where it tells us that we are body, soul, and spirit. Actually, it says it backwards. I said that backwards. The verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, what's the most important thing? Where's your salvation taking place? Spirit. And that's what it mentions. Why? That's the most important thing. Right now, that's the most important thing. So spirit, soul, and then body. We turn it around and I want to take care of my body. And then my soul is running and is regulating my emotions, is measuring everything and telling me what I like and what I don't like. So that comes in second. And then my spirit. Yeah, to think about spiritual things. Yeah, okay, I guess that's a good thing too. No, it's actually upside down. It's the other way around. It's what we have. And you know what? How this starts out here? Now, you know Romans 12, 1 and 2, but let me just kind of go through it a little slowly here. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, this word for mercy, there's two words for mercy. This is the less used. They're both talking about pity. But this word is talking about a kind of an emotional element added to pity. An emotional element added to pity. He says, I beseech you by God's pity, where He's exercising a real nearness or compassion, the way this word is translated many times. He's exhibiting a compassion in this pity for us. Now, Paul's using that as the bedrock of why we should consider what he's about to ask us to consider. You know why you're here this morning? Well, God sent His Son because He demonstrated His love in this manner of sending His Son so that all who believe in Him might not perish, might not come to ruination, eternal ruination, but have eternal life. That's where it starts. You start with John 3:16. God has provided His Son. And then, He's done this not because we deserved it. We didn't deserve it. So, He has provided this act of love has come to us by unmerited or undeserved favor. And so it's presented, it's there for everybody. Guess how many people of everybody since the cross is just clamoring to come and know Christ the way God has designed and determined that He needs to be known. That's how many. It's there for everybody by grace. You know what Titus 3:5 tells us? Titus 3:5 tells us that even though He provided this salvation by grace, it uses another word, and it's the companion word to this one, the straight word pity. It was by His pity that He saved us. You know what that means? Out of God's love, He presents it to us who don't deserve that love. So it has to come to us, not as straight agape, but it has to come up to us as unmerited favor. But just presenting or providing this unmerited favor of salvation from your sins, eternal salvation, will not do anything for anybody. Because nobody wants it. And so then God, by mercy, does another work. You know what that work is? The Holy Spirit convinces. He comes along and convinces. This is actually true. God, Jesus is God. His death on the cross was not an accident. It wasn't a murder. It wasn't a suicide. It was a willing sacrifice that He agreed to do in relationship to the Father sending Him in love to do, to perform. He provided this sacrifice. He convicts of sin. It'd be a terrible thing to walk away from the reality of who Jesus Christ is. It would be a terrible thing to walk away from this provision of Christ paying your eternal ticket out of here. And not only your eternal ticket out of here, your ticket to live the rest of your life well and in peace with joy for the rest of your life here. The ticket is there. So He convicts of the sin of rejecting that, of righteousness. Jesus said, because I go to my Father. Well, Jesus was a nice guy. How many nice guys go to heaven? Here again, here's the answer. No nice guys go to heaven. No one's nice enough. Well, then why did Jesus go back to where He supposedly came from? Because He's righteous. You know what Jesus told the rich man in Matthew chapter 18? Good master, what may I do to inherit eternal life? He says, good master. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I just know you're a great guy, a good guy, but I didn't mean to call you God. No, He never said that. You know what He was doing by not saying anything? He was agreeing. When Jesus said, no one's good by God, but God, and I've called you God, I'm standing by that statement. Now, it's interesting. What He wanted was eternal life. You could only get that beginning at the day of Pentecost. David didn't have it. Daniel didn't have it. Moses didn't have it. Adam didn't have eternal life. They'll get it in the future. But we can have it the moment we believe the gospel. And Jesus said to this fellow, follow me. And if you keep following me, you'll get what you ask for. You'll get to the day of Pentecost, and there the Holy Spirit's going to come and He's going to do a work He never has done before. It's called regeneration. He's going to join your human spirit to my spirit, and you're going to participate in my quality of life. And what kind of life is that? Eternal life. Eternal life. So He convicts of sin, of righteousness. Why could Christ go back? Because He's God! And then of judgment. If I walk away from the offer of Him being God in flesh, and in flesh taking my sin burden and paying completely for that sin burden, and conquering what sin causes. Sin causes death, and He conquered it by what? By rising bodily from the dead. If I walk away from that offer, the only thing that faces me is judgment. I was 9 years old when I came to know Christ, and one of the things that burdened me that night, where I could not sleep, was judgment. I hadn't murdered anybody. I hadn't committed any kind of woo-woo, naughty, this or that. I think I might have smoked a cigarette once or twice. And that was a stupid place to do it. We did it in a coal shed. and did I tell a lie? Well, yeah, I did some of those things too. But it wasn't anything on a grand scale. And yet, you know what I knew as a 9-year-old? I was going to hell. Because I was a sinner. And the Holy Spirit, I didn't realize that till years later what was happening, but I realize now when I look back, it was the Holy Spirit making that real to me. Why do I say all of this, going to all this background, we're only on the first sacrifice of the six? It's because Paul says, consider the tender, compassionate pities that you have experienced. This isn't a one-off. This isn't a walk in the park. This mercy is providing you eternal salvation. His mercy applies what His grace supplies. He's provided salvation by grace, but nobody wants it. Not until by mercy the Holy Spirit in pity convicts. And He convinces that if I walk, that there's only one way. That would be a terrible thing to walk away from this. It would be sin. That Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous, and everything He did is absolutely righteous, and He died for my sins and the sins of the whole world on the cross, and yet when He rose from the dead, He rose righteous. Why? Because sin was paid for. It was finished. The payment was done. So now He can righteously return to where He came, and only God can do that. And if I ignore that, all I have to look forward to is eternity in a place called the Lake of Fire. Oh, come on. You don't believe that? Those old myths? I'm not even going to get into those arguments and so forth. Because I know everybody who's made those arguments and held to them, the first step out of this life is the biggest oh-oh they've ever stated in their little existence. Oh, and it happens all the time. Oh. If it weren't for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and I come to that place and I step out of this life, I would have been going, oh my. Wow. Oh. Except for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. So based upon the compassionate pity that has applied the provision of gracious salvation, Paul says, now for the rest of your life, based upon this so great salvation, this eternal salvation, this salvation that will take you from here to eternity, through eternity, and there's no end to eternity. That's how great this salvation is, and it all has become yours because of this compassionate pity, this mercy. And so he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the compassionate mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now this is what he wants. Your body alive. Your body holy, separated unto God. Doing this, presenting your body, is going to be well-pleasing. It's going to cause God the Father to be well-pleased with you as you do this. You don't stop being a believer if you refuse. There's just going to be a continual work by the Holy Spirit to bring you along, to bring you to the place where, don't you realize? I've said it this way so many times. I'm in the automobile of my life, driving down the road of life, and I've got my flat tires and I've got my dings and some bad accidents and so forth, but I'm still going. And then I see this hitchhiker alongside the road, and it's Jesus Christ. And I hear who He is, and I let Him into my car, my life. And I'm driving down the road, and I'm so glad I've gotten to know Him, and it's so good to know Him and everything, and I'm still driving down, but I'm still running in this rut here and having the flat tire over here and having engine trouble and everything else, and I'm getting lost. I'm heading in a direction, and I go, yeah, no, I know where I'm going. I know where you're going. Wait, oh, wrong turn again. When I finally come to the point where I go, and He's been there all the time going, and I go, yep. And I stop the car and I let Him get behind the wheel and I take the passenger seat. And that's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is talking about. It's your reasonable service. It only makes sense. It's the only logical thing is when you finally come to the place where you've taken so many wrong turns, and we're talking about as a believer, you've taken so many wrong turns as a believer, you finally come to the place where you realize He's the one. It's only logical that He gets behind the wheel of my life. It says, this is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and stop being conformed to this age. To this age that we're in right now, this present evil age. I know that because of the previous context, some take that as the legal age that has preceded this present evil age, but I'm not going to argue with you either way. But don't be conformed don't be conformed to either age. To live under law and say, I'm going to please God by the law, or the evil age. Now, the characteristic of the evil age, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is questioning. I don't know if God really meant it this way. I don't know if I can really think this through. You know, science has come up with a lot of discoveries, and man, we really didn't know if the human race came by fiat creation, God simply doing what it says. That's a preposterous story. By the way, what we're talking about here, what is called science by the world, is not science at all. It's unprovable. In fact, the deeper you dig into evolution, that thin layer pops like a bubble. And you begin looking at this. There's different ministries out there that concentrate only on this particular issue. And they give you a boatload of information. But Scripture itself just says, we came from the hand of God. And so, I don't need to, well, I got to wait until I hear the news tomorrow, read the paper to see if there's some new way or new thing I need to consider about living my life as a Christian. This present evil age. That's what this age is about. Age wisdom. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed, it says, by the renewedness. It says renewing. It's describing a quality in the original language. The ending of this noun tells us it's describing a quality of renewing. So the renewed quality, the renewedness of your mind, where your salvation has taken place. Be transformed by that, in order that you may demonstrate, prove what is that good and well-pleasing. Second time that word's been used in these two verses. And well-pleasing and complete desirous will of God. Yeah, but I think if I kind of talk to the Lord and tell Him, you know, I think there's a better way to do this. Mark, go back to the second verse of Romans 12. What does it say? My will is? It says perfect. It's the word teleos. It's used, sometimes it's translated the end, the finish, complete. There's nothing else to add to it. This is the best. I've got to get on board and say, wait, You're driving, Lord, not me. But why are we here? Because it says, that we are a living sacrifice, our body. We have the opportunity as a believer now to let Jesus Christ get behind the wheel of the car of our life and take over control. That's what this, the sacrifice of our body, a living sacrifice. Second sacrifice, and let's go through these rather quickly because this is not really a series on these sacrifices, and it's a refreshing. We should take more time, but that's not where the Holy Spirit's directing me right now. And if someone else wants to pick this up, that's fine. But in the last chapter of Hebrews, and in two verses, we have three sacrifices. Chapter 13, verse 15 and 16. It's going to use the word sacrifice. So what do I know? They're sacrifices. What are they? Well, let's look at it. Verse 15. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. The Him there, in the according to the previous context, is Jesus Christ. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That word continually is translating two Greek words, through all. What are you not going to praise God for? The same things you're not going to thank God for. Scripture tells us to give thanks for all things. Well, here it's give praise through everything that's happening. Now, what is praise? It tells us what it is. It's the fruit of our lips. Now, it says giving thanks. Thanks, but that's not a good translation. It's not the word to give thanks. It's the word to confess. Confessing to His name. When I confess, what am I doing? Homologeo means to say the same thing that God says. And what am I confessing? What am I saying the same thing about? His name, His character. His character is revealed in His Word. I can see that He's righteous, He's good, He's love, He's all-powerful, He's all-knowing. I can see His attributes, His holiness, His righteousness. I can see those things. And now, when all things are happening in my life, I can associate an aspect of His character or His name. Man's only as good as his name. What's that mean? His character. Jesus Christ's character is His name, and I can associate aspects of His character to who He is, to what He has, to what He's doing in my life. And I'm associating the two. His character to what's going on. We sing the song in our hymn, well, we haven't sung it, I think, for a long time, but does Jesus care? You know the song, Does Jesus Care? When my heart is touched by grief and so on and so forth, as it says poetically in those stanzas of that hymn, does Jesus care? He is a good God. He's not up there with His arms crossed and going, you didn't do that right. What do you think I was going to do for you? Bless you? All I have to do is go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, you've already been blessed with every blessing, with every good speaking in Christ. It's not earned. What's our salvation by? Grace. How's it applied? By mercy. I've got everything. He's not withholding. And so, no matter what the situation is, every situation, big, small, mundane, tremendous, everything that's going on, I can look at God's character and associate aspects of His character. And when I'm doing that, I'm praising. And God wants us as His children to be growing in this reality of being able to always, more often and more often, connect His eternal character to the events of our day, to the events of the moments of our day. And when we do that, He looks at that as a sacrifice. Any blood involved? No. It's a bloodless sacrifice. It's a result of what Christ has done. Now I'm not trying to cover up sin. Sin's been taken care of, and as a result of my sin being taken care of, I now have eternal life. And that's what the sacrifices are focusing on and demonstrating. I can give my life to Him unreservedly and continually, day by day, and I can associate what He has done, what He's doing yesterday, right now, what I anticipate in the future. I can relate His aspect of character to what's going on. And you know what that's going to do for me? Well, it's going to bring glory to Him. It's what does it say back in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2? The two words, well-pleased. With sacrifices, He's always what? He's always well-pleased. What is it going to do for me? Man, this is a crisis. This is terrible. This is painful. But He's taking care of that. And He's lifting me up and through that. And He's showing me what's going to happen in just a little while. So He can take me through this difficulty, this pain. The sacrifice of praise. Then it goes on in verse 16 and it gives us two. Now we haven't got to the word, it does say sacrifice of praise. But here in verse 16 it's going to use that word again. But to do good, that which is beneficial, and it says to communicate, or it's actually koinonia, it's the verb form of that, koineo, to share in common. With those two things, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is what? Again, Romans 12:1 and 12:2, He's well pleased. He's well pleased with the sacrifices that He's delineated. Well, what are these two sacrifices? Doing good. Doing that which is beneficial. If you're letting Christ live through you, at any given moment, the product is always going to be that which is beneficial. You're going to benefit somebody. If you're letting the Holy Spirit control you at any given moment, you are, quote-unquote, you are spiritual, you're emanating things from the Holy Spirit. And this is what spirituality is. It's not some woo-woo-woo. It's simply focusing on and remembering what your salvation is about. My sins are forgiven. And what we said is the linchpin verse between the Old and New Testament, John 14:20. At that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. I should do it this way. You in me, and I in you. That way I'm not pointing to myself as Christ. That's what we're to understand and to focus on. And when we're doing that, we're going to be demonstrating a lifestyle, a behavior that is going to affect other people. Spiritual believers are going to go, that's encouraging. Carnal believers are going, that's convicting. Unbelievers are going, I don't like it. But that's okay. That's not my purpose. My purpose is simply to do that which is well-pleasing, a sacrifice of doing good. A sacrifice, another sacrifice here, it says communicate. It's to fellowship, to share in common. How many times have you run into another believer like Tim did on the airplane? It was really a downer, wasn't it? Sitting next to another guy and talking about salvation. Talking about your common Savior. No, that's encouraging. That's fellowship. That's sharing in common. You didn't know who this guy was. He didn't know who you were. And yet then you begin to know you've got the same Savior. Wow, that's the commonality that beats all commonality. You have 2 feet, I've got 2 arms. Hey, we're common, we're human. But we've got something far better than that. We have the same personal Savior from sin. And beginning at that point, sharing in common with spiritual things, those first truths, those additional truths of, boy, I went through this and God did this for me, and it showed me His consistency and His care for me and so forth. And it showed how this verse and this verse over here come together, and I see how this is all working. And this, I've been so blessed. And the guy next to me goes, really? Hey, that reminds me. And he goes through his litany of what the Lord's done in his life, and you're encouraged. It's fellowshipping in spiritual things. It's also sharing in common then with your physical things. Now we're not going to, we'll just touch on that a little bit when we come to another sacrifice that's going to have this term, fellowship or sharing in common in relationship to another sacrifice. But here, we can look at this, the sharing in common is a sacrifice in many areas. It's a general area of sharing in common with other believers, of your spiritual wealth and of your spiritual treasures and of your physical means and possessions. So there we've got four of them. Let's get to the last two, and we'll coming down the home stretch here. Philippians chapter 2, we find the fifth sacrifice of the believer priest. And here I want to, if I can find it quickly. No, it's going to be in that last sacrifice. Okay, not this one. Verse 17, Paul says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life. That's what he wants them to do. That's what he's been doing. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That it's been empty of purpose, content, or result. I'm naming all three because I can't remember what the Greek word was. But the word vain translates all three of those words and concepts. Empty of a purpose, empty, it does, this thing I'm doing doesn't have anything to it, and it doesn't end up or result in anything. And Paul says he wants the Philippian believers to be holding forth the word of life by how they live. Not only in the things that they say, but in how they incorporate the word of life through their lives. He wants that to happen in order that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, that what he was doing at Philippi wasn't for naught. And then he says this in verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice, and this is another word that's very close to our word that we're looking at. We're looking at latruo, this is liturgia. They're both services that, as priests. And here, I'm going to get a little technical and I'm going to do it fast. The word we're looking at here, serving as a priest, has the emphasis on the performing of the activity as a priest, these sacrifices, performing these sacrifices. This word, liturgia, is emphasizing the office of a priest. I'm a priest by office, New Testament priest by office. And when I exercise that office, I'm performing sacrifices. So I'm both doing a liturgeo and a latruo. I'm doing both. But where these sacrifices are enjoined in, it's emphasizing the performance of these sacrifices. So with that technicality, and I know I just kind of threw up on you, just take your Bible and just kind of wipe it off a little bit. Okay, let's get on here. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now this word for offer is a word that's talking about not the main offering. A main offering in the Old Testament was an animal. Or it was grain. You could have a meal offering. This word for offer is a libation. A big word for pouring a liquid on. In other words, let's baste this roast calf or this roast bullock that's being burnt. Let's baste a little bit. It was with a drink offering. They'd pour wine on it. And Paul is taking that word and he says, you're doing a sacrifice of your faith. God, when you exercise your faith, and you can only do that as a spiritual believer. Any of these sacrifices, you have to be spiritual to perform these. You just don't do it rote. You just go, well, I got a fellowship. Okay. Tell me what you got. And I'll tell you what I got. And do good. Okay, I'll do. No. You have to have the right relationship. And when you have the right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you can have the right attitude of performing these sacrifices. So when they exercised faith, or when you exercise faith, that's a sacrifice. And you're doing it with the right attitude and in the right relationship with the Holy Spirit. And you go, I want to do this. God says this. I believe it. The old saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I've said this before. That's a good saying, but there's a better saying. God said it, that settles it, I need to believe it. I put that last. Because whatever God says, that settles it, whether I believe Him or not. But when I exercise faith toward His promises, God looks at that and He's well pleased. It's a sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. Now, what's this libation? Paul's saying, everything that I put into you folks, bringing the gospel to you, and then bringing you up, teaching you the Christian life, how to live once you're a believer, that has been my part in your sacrifice of exercising faith now. You came to know Christ as your personal Savior. I told you various promises that God has provided for you in your salvation. You have been walking in faith towards those promises, whether they're promises for way out there or promise for the next step of how to live your life as a Christian. I've been teaching you. I've simply been adding, providing to your... You're doing the sacrifice. But I came along and I'm poured out. It's literally as a drink offering. But it's a sacrifice of faith. You exercise faith as a born-again believer to His promises. God is well pleased. He sees that as a sacrifice. The last of the six sacrifices is in the fourth chapter of Philippians. The fourth chapter. And I want to read from verse 15 through verse 18. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated, that is, and here's the word, fellowshipped with me concerning giving and receiving. So here we know that fellowship is a larger term that involves spiritual sharing in common, but also physical sharing in common. Sharing in common with your checkbook or your money towards what God wants you to share. And they were led by the Spirit to give to Paul in relationship to his ministry. He didn't ask for it, but they gave it to him because they desired to do so. He says, no other church fellowshipped in this manner. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and you did it again. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now, when they're giving, and he says, if you give this way, and you're giving with the right attitude, and we use this as an example, an illustration last week as we finished up, you have to give correctly. You don't give because it's an obligation. Because now we're going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, 7, 8, and 9 in there, where it tells us how the Philippian church gave. You know how they gave? Out of their deep poverty. They had a fuel bill they had to pay. But in order to have enough that they could give, they cut back on how much wood they were buying to burn, something along it. Or food. They cut back, instead of having a higher cut of meat or a better this or that, they cut back to something of a lower level to consume in order that they, out of their poverty, they didn't have a lot. But even then, they gave out of their extreme poverty, Paul says. Now, they could only do that because they were in a right relationship with the Holy Spirit and they were exercising fellowship or sharing in common with Brother Paul. And they were motivated by various aspects of fruit and demonstrating various aspects of fruit. What kind of fruit? He says, I want fruit to abound to your account. Well, if you're loving the Lord, you're going to allow Him to direct you in what stuff you have. In your time. In your abilities, you're going to let Him, if you're loving Him. On the other end of those nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, love is the first one. You know what the last one is? Self-control. This is Galatians chapter 5. The last of the nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. You know what self-control can do? I don't need to have such and such because I want a little more to be able to give to this particular work of the Lord over here. And so I'm exercising love. I'm exercising self-control. I can have, what's another part of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. I can have joy. I'm enjoying this. You know what it says in 2 Corinthians when it's talking about giving and receiving there as Paul's communicating to a church that was kind of tight-fisted about their commitment. They said they were going to give to the poor saints in Jerusalem, but no, I don't know. And he says, I want to prepare you because a gift is coming from up north. They're going to come down from Macedonia. They're going to come down. They've already given out of their deep poverty. And I want you to be ready because you said you would be ready. And I don't want you to be embarrassed by forgetting or reneging on your commitment. And it says in that passage there in 2 Corinthians, he says, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That word cheerful you've heard before. Hilarious! It's hilarion in the Greek. That's where we get our word hilarious. In other words, this person has a joy of giving that it's just, no. You take it. I want this money to be that you take that with the brethren. You make sure it gets to those poor brethren of ours down in Jerusalem that are suffering at this time. You make sure it gets it. That you're turning my crank when that happens. And as we've said before, so then God loves. Okay, now I love Mark because he's giving hilariously. No, that word for love is agape. You don't deserve or earn agape. God doesn't love because you have earned it. It's undeserved. He loves. He loves a spiritual believer. And what does that love do to the spiritual believer? That love motivates them to give hilariously. It's not the opposite. We read that the turned around, twisted around, like, well, if I give and I give hilariously, then he'll love me. No. So when I realize how he loves me, then I want to give hilariously or joyfully. And so I got love, joy, I got self-control. Paul says, I want this to abound. I desire that fruit may abound to your account. I give you an opportunity to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. He says in verse 18, but I have all and abound and am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor, a sweet smell. This is how God saw this gift in the bag that these men were taking and collecting from the churches and taking to Jerusalem. God saw it as a sweet smell. And then it says this, a sacrifice. Here's where we get it. This is why we know that giving is a sacrifice when we do it correctly. A sacrifice acceptable, and here's our word again. We saw it in Hebrews 13. We saw it twice in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Well-pleasing to God. As a believer priest, we are serving, we are doing some of the works of Ephesians 2:10. Who are we doing them to? Well, there's the Jerusalem poor saints. They're receiving that, but that's not who I'm offering the sacrifice to. Well, I'm doing good or I'm fellowshipping. Other people, other believers are benefiting from that, but that's not who I'm sacrificing to. The work you do as a believer priest is to God. The work you do as a minister, a huperites, is for the benefit of other believers. The reason or the purpose of being a slave is concerning Christ, belonging to Christ. And on all three levels, God has designed that's how we are to serve. As a slave, as a minister, as a priest. Boy, girl, who's a believer. Grandma, grandpa, who's a believer. And everybody in between, who's a believer. All three. But it's to be chosen to use. God sees you as all three. But it's up to me to choose to act as a slave, as a minister and as a priest. We have some more things to say, but our time has escaped us, and we want to do a little remembering here. And what we're going to be remembering, how did you become? How did you become a slave, a minister, a priest? It's through what these two elements represent. I'm going to ask Tim and Eric if they would come up. And that's okay. The music is one thing. We're just going to go right ahead here. So, musicians, jump in and hang on. But that's fine. We get the fellows up here. Let's go ahead and, because of our time, just keep rolling.